I'd like you to turn, if you will, once again to the book of James. I have noticed that every time I preach a series of sermons on a particular book that in my Bible, I always get all those pages loose. Maybe that's happening to you with James, because we've been in James for such a, a very long but very, very profitable time. You have your Bibles. We're now in the fourth chapter, and I believe what James has to say to us here, as is true about so much of this magnificent epistle, the earliest New Testament document, by the way, which we believe was written by the brother of our Lord and which seems to reflect so much of the teaching of our Lord. James tells us in chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, "From where come wars and fightings among you? Come they not here even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." We have seen how James makes a very, very sudden transition from the beautiful picture of the Christian life as it should be, sowing in peace and reaping the fruit of righteousness, indicating that the most obvious feature of our lives should be peace and never strife. And he tells us, tragically, even prophetically, that nevertheless, among certain believers, there was such strife. There were such agitating passions, moral conflicts, disunity, disharmony. And we saw that for the most part this was precipitated by the sins of envy and jealousy. Evidently there were also doctrinal disputes that became power struggles that actually exhibited a kind of a horrible carnality in the form of selfish ambition and a desire for self-glory. And of course the unity of the body was fractured and the fellowship was destroyed. The scene that the apostle sketches for us is really dark and terrible. And so with a broken heart, as we saw, he deplores the fact that with some of these professed believers, out of the same mouth proceeded blessing and cursing. And to show how utterly contradictive this was, he asked how a fountain could possibly send forth sweet water and bitter water, or fresh water and salt water at the same time. And then he says with pungent force, and I believe through genuine tears, "Brethren, these things ought not to be so." And then under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he tells us that when the passion for personal power, for prestige, for control is evident in our lives, then immediately it slams shut the door of possible answered prayer, and we're left inevitably to the competitive conflict and emptiness of our own utterly inadequate resources. We're locked in with ourselves, and that's very bad. Evidently, their loss of the consciousness of God's presence in their lives was seen in the fact that they didn't even pray with a right attitude. In the first place, they didn't pray at all. They did not bring their emptiness and their confusion and their disunity, their need to God. And James says, "You have not because you ask not." We made the point, and how we need to emphasize it, that prayer makes it consistent. You might want to write this down. Prayer makes it consistent for God to do what he could not possibly do unless we pray. Just as there are laws that govern the universe, there are laws that have to do with prayer. That's the first one. Further, he says, when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motive. For the most part, you ask for what you can get for your own pleasure, your own self-aggrandizement, your own self-glory. And further, he has already made the point that in this there is never satisfaction. Only the inexorable law of diminishing utility. And the world becomes like a desert mirage within our reach, but always eluding us, leaving us unhappy and miserable and feverishly striving for more and more and yet with less and less satisfaction. And so we recognize that the emptiness of the soul can never be satisfied with the mere lusts of the flesh. As an English philosopher put it, there's a blank space in man, and that space is shaped like God. And this world can never satisfy the deep spiritual hunger and thirst of any man, and whatever pleasure there is in the violation of God's moral order, it is very, very fleeting. It is momentary. It's but for a season. Because the inexorable law of sowing and reaping takes it in its inevitable toll. And the wages of sin is ever and always and anon death. Death to everything that it ever touches. Death to love. Death to marriage. Death to friendship. And of course, withering death to the soul. And James says, behind this unrest, this disunity, this disharmony, this envy and jealousy, this failure in prayer, is adultery. And he declares, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God, and anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God? This is a prevalent warning we know all through the New Testament. The beloved John talks about the tragedy of loving the world in those unforgettable words of 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17. I think Philip's translation is very graphic. Never give your hearts to this world or to any of the things in it. A man cannot love the Father and love the world at the same time, for the whole world system, based as it is on men's primitive desires, their greedy ambitions, the glamour of all they think splendid, is not derived from the Father, not at all, but from the world itself. The world with all its passionate desires will one day disappear. I love this line. But the man who is following God's will is part of the permanent and cannot die. No wonder Dwight L. Moody has on his gravestone, "He that doeth the will of God abideth forever." And so Christians are enjoined not to love the world, and yet we're told in John 3:16 that God loves the world. But the point of view and the motives are different. God loves the world to save it from sin. He does not love the evil world system. He loves those imprisoned within this evil kingdom that is ruled by Satan. He said himself in the matchless prayer of John 17 that he is not of this world, and that his kingdom is not of this world. And he has come, he has broken into this vicious closed system with a revelation of God in a great rescue operation to save man from the dominion and the servitude of the prince of this world. And he, by his great work of redemption, offers man an escape. God loves the world because he loves the men who are in it, and he is determined that they shall have the benefit of his love and grace. Men love the world, on the other hand, for its sin. Well, what is the world? The word that's used is the very simple word cosmos. Sometimes it means the universe. Sometimes it means life on earth. But interestingly, again and again in the New Testament, it is applied to the present evil world system. In other words, in the ethically bad sense of the word, and it refers to the order or arrangement under which Satan has organized the world of unbelieving humanity under the principles of force and greed and selfishness and ambition and pleasure. And believe me, the powers of spiritual evil appear to be organized on a vast scale and with great efficiency. And that's exactly what Dr. Snyder read to us in Ephesians 6 this morning, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. It is this vast, efficient, evil organization that dominates the life of unredeemed humanity. The world in this context is humanism, materialism, immorality, the lust of the flesh, humanism, the lust of the eyes, materialism, the pride of life, immorality. As Scofield suggests, this world system is imposing and powerful with military might, is outwardly religious and scientific and cultured and elegant, but seething with national and commercial rivalries and ambitions, and is upheld, as we all know, in any real crisis by armed force and is dominated by satanic principles. It is mankind alien and hostile to God. Nevertheless, and let's remember this, even over the world which is marred by the love of evil and the rule of its prince Satan, God is yet sovereign. Satan's kingdom exists by God's permission, not by any reason of divine helplessness. And reconciliation has been provided for the world. That's what the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 5:19, whereby men may leave this world of darkness and be transferred into the kingdom of God's Son and God's love. But those who will not do so must share the fate of Satan. The order of things about us, the spirit, the attitude with us, which is blind to the values and the reality of spiritual truths, all of this comprises a world system, an arrangement that we are not to love. Now, of course, it certainly does not mean the material world which God has made. There have been those who have misinterpreted the scripture on this point. This world with its lovely nature, the changing seasons, the flowers, the trees, the lakes, the seas. Oh, what entrancing beauty. This we are to enjoy. It possesses cultural value, inestimable for all to enjoy, but never to abuse. Further, the world that we are not to love is not the world of human relations. There are duties involving life and business, the responsibility of family, of community. There are friendships and associations that involve both joy and tears, and the world is rich in its promise that it holds out for life. We're to love life. The world we are not to love is the world that man and his rebellion against God has made full of sin and godlessness. The world is what it is because of the sin of that first man. Romans 5:12, and of course we were in the loins of that first man. He wished to be God. That is to say, because of pride or because of covetousness, which is the desire to possess life without receiving it from God. Sin is lawlessness, John says in 1 John 3:4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness, and lawlessness, let's understand it, is rebellion against the will and the word and the moral order of a loving God. And lawlessness makes us the enemies of all that God is. No believer can be friendly with God's enemies. Further, John tells us that it is the world that is lying in the power of the wicked one. He says the whole world is under the control, this godless world, of the evil one, because this is the world that has rejected Jesus Christ and still rejects him. Antichrist, anti-God, the world over which Satan reigns as prince, the world, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2, in which believers once lived. Says the reason they lived there because they were spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. The apostle says, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. In other words, just as there is a spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, work in the world, there is also a spirit of the world. And that spirit of the world is the spirit that blinds the understanding, that becomes a power from which man has no escape and which ultimately leads him to death. Our Lord said in John 8:34, whoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. The bond slave, the captive of sin. And this is the world that the Apostle Paul tells us is spiritually dead. And he declares that all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and lusts. And like the rest, Paul says, we were by nature objects of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace that you have been saved, rescued. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realm in Christ Jesus, in order that in those coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. You see, in Christ, and by the way, this is what is described in John 5:25, in Christ, we have been spiritually resurrected. We've come alive to God. And you see, to love the world is to make our way back into the realm of death. James says it is impossible to hold a love for a godless world and a love for God at the same time any more than you can be physically dead and physically alive at the same time. The principles, the values, frequently the lifestyle of the ungodly and the practice of ungodliness cannot possibly come out of the same experience. We cannot divide our loyalties. And by the way, the shortest, and I think the best definition of worldliness is simply living independently of God. Our rebellion is often more passive. It is often expressed in a lethargic indifference more than it is expressed in a direct hostility. Abraham was the friend of God. Lot was the friend of the world. Neither could be the friend of both. And oftentimes it's fascinating. There are those who make a list of what they call worldly things, and a person who does not do these things is considered spiritual. You know, when I was a little boy, I don't know where I got the idea, but I got the idea that the sicker you were, the more spiritual you were. Now, isn't that something? I thought if you look very pale and dyspeptic and you are just miserable as far as your physical, you must be very spiritual. Reminds me of a little girl who a mule was hanging his head over a fence and she was going down that long nose and she said, "You must be a wonderful Christian." How opposite is the exuberance, the radiance, the effervescence, the joy of the Christ-centered life. And so there are those who make a list of what they call worldly things. And these are often legalistic peccadilloes and are fantastically inconsistent because many times they vary from culture to culture, from group to group, even on the matter of a particular region, all the way from attending movies to mixed bathing. Some of you don't even know what mixed bathing is. Ask Dr. Snyder, he'll tell you at the close of the service. Where does the Word of God say that worldliness is? The Word of God says that worldliness originates within, from the heart. Where man's thinking processes originate, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. I like Dr. Rodmacher's phrase, where we find the reflections of the mind. Our Lord said in Mark 7:21-23, for from within, out of men's hearts, out of their minds, where they think, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from within a man, his thinking processes, and they make the man unclean. Our Lord makes it plain then that it's in our thoughts, in our desires. That's why we have to be so very, very careful what we put into these minds of ours, what comes through the eye gate. What kind of stimulations register on the retina of our minds? And the worldly man is governed by the desires of the flesh, by his basic physical drives, or by the lure of the fashions and the customs and the lifestyles around him. And he refuses God's right to rule in his life. So listen. Worldliness is whatever contradicts the truth of God, no matter what it is. Whatever destroys fellowship with God, whatever dulls the high level we ought to have of spiritual sensitivity, whatever takes our appetite away from the Word of God, whatever hinders our work for God, whatever mars our testimony before the world. If we are actuated by selfishness and neglect of God and His Word, we may be more worldly, listen carefully, in God's sight than someone else whose outward acts are, as far as we're concerned, questionable, but whose heart does not condemn him because he is not consciously disobeying his Lord. You're not a Christian because of certain things that you do not do. Although as a Christian, your values indeed will change and change dramatically, and there will be things that you formerly did that you will not do, but the reason you will not do them is because you simply do not want to. Actually, if you are a committed, Spirit-filled believer, listen carefully, you can do anything you want to. Because whatever you want to do will be consistent with the perimeter of God's will for your life. And the joy of your heart is obedience to His Word and will, and you will never want to do what your heart condemns. You see, you're not a Christian on the basis of what you do or what you don't do. You are a Christian solely and only on the basis of what you are. When God sees that your heart is pure before Him and you are living in His will and you are joyfully obedient to His Word and the application of that Word in your life, I've got good news for you. You can do absolutely anything you want to because as a Spirit-filled, Spirit-guided believer, you will never want to do anything that is displeasing to your Lord. Any more than you would want to do something that you knew would displease and disappoint and destroy a relationship you have with someone you love more than your own life. It's a beautiful thought that when you're in a right relationship with God, then God's desires and your desires coalesce into a beautiful oneness. They become one and the same. The psalmist said that in the 37th Psalm, verses 4 and 5. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he will give thee the desires of what? Your heart. God does not give us a map to follow. You know, some people have the idea that God just lays it all out. He gives us a compass. And he allows us the privileges of choices within the perimeter of his will. There are people in churches who condemn certain so-called worldly things. Many times utterly fail in the weightier and the more important things. The Spirit-filled life is indeed both negative and positive. It will do and it will not do. It will not love the world, but it will love with the compassion of Jesus Christ those who are in the world. It will both love and live so that the world will have a practical exhibition and a dynamic expression of the compassion of God in action. The love of Jesus Christ in human flesh. You see, our Lord was body one, in great redemptive purpose. And those of us who are part of the body of Christ, we're body two. And so incarnation still continues. We're the revelation of God to man. And so James joins with John in saying that love for God and love for the world are mutually exclusive. Well, that brings us to what is spiritual adultery? Well, James says it's the enigma of friendship with the world. It's choosing to be a friend of this evil world system and thereby becoming an enemy of all that God is. And he describes the soul's unfaithfulness in startling terms. Spiritual adultery is unfaithfulness to God. The epithet that James uses is striking, if not shocking. It's the illustration we recognize immediately that comes from the commitment of marriage. And spiritual adultery is to be understood in the same ethical sense as lusting and killing in verse 2. Verse 2 refers to those hypocritical professors who did to men what they should not have done. Verse 4 points out what these hypocritical professors did to God that they should not do. And the true reading of the word, by the way, is adulteresses, which is the figurative description of the nation Israel. And the Jews would understand this picture of adultery. The epithet is taken from the Old Testament, where Israel is represented as the wife or the betrothed bride of God, and where her unfaithfulness is pictured as adultery. Isaiah speaks of it in Isaiah 54:5, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth." Jeremiah says, chapter 3, verse 20, "But like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you have been unfaithful to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord." And then the 73rd Psalm, the psalmist speaks of Israel as going a-whoring from God. Our Lord uses the same expression in the spiritual sense when he speaks in Matthew 12:39 of an evil and adulterous generation. And John describes the idolatry of the church at Thyatira as committing adultery. And as you know, the beautiful picture of the church all through the New Testament is that she is to be presented as a chaste bride. The apostle says in 1 Corinthians 11:2, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy because I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him." And of course, in that classic passage of Ephesians 5, verses 24 to 28, the ideal of marriage is the relationship of Jesus Christ to his bride, the church. So every Christian marriage is actually to be a microcosm of just exactly what the relationship is between our matchless Christ and his bride, the church. As Dr. Barclay suggested, this form of expression may offend our delicate modern ears, but this picture of Israel as the bride of God, as the husband of Israel, has something very beautiful in it, because it means that to disobey God is like breaking a marriage vow. Departure from the true God is spiritual adultery, hence the use of the feminine. It's a bride committing adultery, violating the marriage covenant. It's a sin against trust, but you see, most of all, it's a sin against love. And by the way, that means that all sin is a sin against love. In the apostle's description of the last days, he warns in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5. And notice how many times he uses the word love and lover. Notice he says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love. Unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Our relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ is not like the distant relationship of a king to his subject, or a master to his slave. It's like the intimate relationship between a husband and a wife. And it means that sin is infidelity to love. And that when we sin, we break God's heart, even as the heart of one partner in marriage is broken when the other callously and deliberately deserts him or her. What James is saying, it becomes evident that this was not an occasional disobedience in this fellowship to the command of God. It had actually become a state of corruption that God could not and would not tolerate. In the forests of northern Europe and Asia lives a little animal called the ermine. It is responsible, I'm told, for the most beautiful and the most expensive furs in the world. The ermine, you see, is snow white. And what is intriguing about it is that it will never allow anything to soil its coat. It protects itself against anything that would soil it. And so in order to trap it, all that is necessary is to daub its lair, its little home, with dirt and filth. And when dogs chase it, it refuses to enter where there is filth. It'll face the dogs and die before it will allow itself to be soiled. It'll surrender its life rather than become unclean. Purity is dearer than life. That's what James is saying to us. He says that's the way it should be with us. Adultery is a horror to God. Adultery is a stern but true verdict in describing their shameful conduct. The word is searing. It is scathing. It's blistering. It ought to have produced deep contrition, genuine repentance. It would seem that James, at this point, does not yet feel that those who have erred are apostates, because he continues to use that beautiful word, brethren, and he appeals to the faith and the love that he evidently feels is still there. But to accuse them of spiritual adultery scores the sins into which they have fallen, but which James would eradicate by the grace of God through his Spirit-inspired letter. The Apostle Paul, as you know, uses the very same strong argument, but in a situation where the violation was not only spiritual but physical, based on the fact that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit and that Christ lives in us from the moment of our spiritual birth. Everything as believers that we do with our bodies implies an action into which we are taking Jesus Christ. It's a strange, if not a terrible, truth. And so the apostle declares in 1 Corinthians 6:15-18, "Do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. And do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body." There never was a more powerful argument for moral purity to be found anywhere. That whenever we move into any kind of immoral situation, if we are believers, we're taking Jesus Christ into that situation. So the argument of James, by the way, is not merely a spiritual argument. It's a basic principle of the Christian life. And it obviously applies both physically and spiritually. Equally evil, equally offensive to God, equally a violation of God's moral order, equally tragic, except the implications and the results of spiritual adultery are infinitely far more reaching. And in this sense, spiritual adultery, if there is such a thing, as being much worse, it is, because it affects not a single sinning individual, but whole nations and civilizations. Spiritual adultery becomes apostasy. Theological liberalism that destroys the faith is spiritual adultery. The Word of God says so. As much as the worship of Moloch was in the days of Israel's apostasy. Now James carries it a step further and he says, "Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God, all that God is." We've seen that friendship with the world is logically and spiritually incompatible with friendship with God, because the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan are on a collision course. And we know, of course, how that wreck's going to come out. God will be triumphant and Satan destroyed. But logically, because God and the world make total demands. And spiritually, because to ally oneself with the world is to take the world's point of view. And when you take the world's point of view, you are at enmity with God. By the way, many times our friendship with the world comes about subtly. We're not conscious that our allegiance is changing. But when it does, James says, we become the enemies of God. Not that we ever intended to be God's enemies. It happens as a result of our loving the world. Actually, we kind of drift into it. And James says there's no such thing as a kind of a general gray. There's either black or white. He says no man has two souls. He told us that very graphically in chapter 1, verse 8. The life of a man with a divided loyalty will reveal instability at every turn. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world exercises a choice, you see. He prefers the world rather than God as his friend. Amos asked the question, Amos 3:3, can two walk together except they be agreed? And in those surgical, incisive words of the apostle, he warns in 2 Corinthians 6, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, with Satan? Or what part has he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? So you see, to become a friend of the world makes us an enemy of God and all that he is, whether we realize it or not. Our Lord made this very, very clear. Because in the 6th chapter of Matthew, he said, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. If our Lord said we cannot possibly serve God and money, neither can we love God and love the world. The unregenerate man, the man of the world, considers the very object of life self-aggrandizement, self-glorification, self-pleasing, the satisfaction of all fleshly and sensual appetites, thinking as little as possible of God, as little as possible about the future. He seeks his portion, all he's going to get right here and right now. The riches that he believes in and those that he seeks are those that the Word of God says perish with the using. The honor that he believes in and seeks is the honor that comes from men, not from God. By the way, that's the creed of the world. The apostle writes in Romans 8, 7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Listen, it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not able to do so. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so we see then for both James and John, the world was nothing other than a pagan society with its false values, its false standards, its false gods, and its own creed. Steve Turner, a freelance London journalist, has a poem in his book of poetry, Nice and Nasty, entitled Creed. Actually, he's verbalizing the creed of the world, that it is the enemy of God, that it hates God. This is what he writes. Listen. He says, we believe, and he puts this all in one word, in Marx, Freud, and Darwin. We believe everything is okay as long as you don't hurt anyone to the best of your definition of hurt and to the best of your knowledge. We believe in sex before, during, and after marriage. We believe in a therapy of sin. We believe that adultery is fun. We believe that sodomy is okay. We believe that taboos are taboo. We believe that everything's getting better despite evidence to the contrary. The evidence must be investigated. You can prove anything with evidence. We believe there's something in horoscopes, UFOs, and bent spoons. Jesus was a good man just like Buddha, Mohammed, and ourselves. He was a good moral teacher, although we think his good morals were bad. We believe that all religions are basically the same, at least the one we read was. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. I thought you'd laugh somewhere along the line. We believe that after death comes the nothing, because when you ask the dead what happens, they say nothing. If death is not the end, and if the dead have lied, then it's compulsory heaven for all, excepting perhaps Hitler, Stalin, and Genghis Khan. We believe in Masters and Johnson. What's selected is average. What's average is normal. What's normal is good. We believe in total disarmament. We believe there are direct links between war, fair and bloodshed. Americans should beat their guns into tractors, and the Russians would be sure to follow. We believe that man is essentially good. It's only his behavior that lets him down. And this is the fault of society. And society is the fault of conditions. And conditions are the fault of society. We believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him. Reality will adapt accordingly. The universe will readjust. History will alter. We believe there is no absolute truth, excepting the truth that there is no absolute truth. We believe in the rejection of creeds and the flowering of individual thought. This is the creed of the world. Steve Turner's got it. And this is the world the Word of God describes. And both James and John knew there would always be, as the Apostle Paul also saw, a dangerous temptation to compromise with the world, to conform to its standards, to adjust Christianity in such a way that the difference between the church and the world would be increasingly lessened and minimized. By the way, it's always difficult to be different. I don't have time to tell you about my grandfather. My grandfather was different. Oh, was he ever different. The only man I ever knew who sewed a lining inside all of his underwear because it itched him a little bit. The only man who bought shoes and then he'd test them out, and any time there was a pressure point, he'd just cut that part out of the shoe. It's amazing. Now, I'll tell you more at another time. Just an amazing. He was different, believe me. And he didn't care. He was different. It can be said that the church today, for the most part, has capitulated to this dangerous temptation to compromise. And the philosophy seems to be, if we can't win against them, then it's time to join them. And there are those who confess Christ as Savior like Demas. And then they forsake the Savior and the faith. And the Word of God gives us the reason, having loved this present world. Demas had never experienced the new life in Christ. He momentarily maintained a facade of religion, but his lifestyle took away the facade and revealed that really there was no commitment. And those of us who are committed believers cannot escape the obligation to be different from the world. This is a matter in which there is no neutrality. None of our values, ethics, ideals are negotiable. A man either loves the world or he loves the Lord Jesus Christ, and the ultimate choice remains the same, and it has never changed that no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. Let's conclude by saying that whenever our lives are centered on something other than God, that is worldliness. And wherever there is worldliness, the heart of our Lord is grieved. Our preference for things instead of Him insults His grace. It also immediately identifies us with the perishing, passing, instead of the eternal. And John reminds us the world and all of its passionate desires will one day disappear, but the man who is following God's will is part of the permanent and cannot die. Do you want to be part of the passing or part of the permanent? Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that Thou will...